We're continuing in Isaiah chapter 6 this evening. I said I would try and get through a chapter every time, but I'm not going to do it this time around. This is such an important passage, such a familiar passage, such a blessed passage. Isaiah chapter 6, one made very famous by R.C. Sproul in his ministry to promote the holiness of God. Some years ago, we had a student for licensure appear before the presbytery, and he had chosen to preach from this passage. And I remember one of the other presbyters saying, well, he's got a lot of nerve. he's going to have to compete with everybody's understanding of this passage as we've heard it expounded, probably most of us, by R.C. himself. So at some point in time, anyway, I'm not going to try and compete with either that licentiate or R.C., but hopefully the Lord will speak to us through this blessed portion of his word and fill us with a real reverence and awe to be in the presence of a holy God. So let us hear with faith the words the Holy Spirit gave to Isaiah as he records his commission as God's prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Again, let's look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, how wonderful it is that we can be called into your presence. We can see and in a little way begin to appreciate, even though we don't fully understand, what it means that you are the thrice holy God. We sing your praises, we proclaim your attributes, we bask in your love and mercy toward us. We rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father and Son, that we would be filled with the Spirit of grace and truth who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped as holy God. And now we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us and grant us understanding, and even while we do not have the vision of Isaiah, may we indeed be filled with hope at the glory and honor and praise of the God of Isaiah. And may we, like Isaiah, humble ourselves before you and recognize not just your holiness, but your justice, your mercy, and your love. So bless us in your word this evening, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. People have wondered what's going on here. Why, after five chapters, do we have, finally, Isaiah's commission? You know, what's going on? I like what one commentator I read had to say about that. He said, the reason why we've had five chapters of prophecy and now the commission of the prophet is because the Lord wants us to exalt not the prophet, but his message. Our focus is to be not on Isaiah, not on Isaiah's words, but on Isaiah's God. And God has spoken to his people through these first five chapters, warning them to turn away from sin and darkness, to turn away from their waywardness, to turn back to him. We read in the very first chapter the days of Isaiah's prophecy, beginning with the kingship of Uzziah. And in the same period that Isaiah is prophesying, we have one of the minor prophets, Hosea, who we know comes with a very stark and vivid message about the adulterous nature of God's people when it comes to worshiping him. And he is contemporaneous with Isaiah. They're prophesying at the same time. And we're given a very specific mark in time. It is the year that Uzziah dies. And so there are three things I want us to contrast in the passage that is before us. One is the sovereign king of heaven and the earthly king Uzziah. The second is God seated on the throne and those who surround him to worship him. And then in the third place, the holy God and the unholy prophet. All three of these contrasts are made for us in this passage, and I think we do well to look at them for a little while. It's the year that Uzziah died. We find out the most about King Uzziah in the book of Second Chronicles, chapter 26. Uzziah was a king in Jerusalem. He was a king of the southern kingdom. And if you remember, I certainly don't remember all the genealogy and all the records of all the kings and who ruled at which time and you know how they're all related. It's tough to keep for me anyway, to keep the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel straight. But there's one thing that we can easily identify, and that is that all the kings of Israel are bad. They follow after their first king Rehoboam and they go downhill and then Ahab seems to be the low point in the kings of Israel, and others are compared then to him and to his sin. But in Judah, in Jerusalem, there are some godly kings. There are some wicked kings, but there are some godly kings. And we read about King Uzziah that he came to reign when he was 16 years old, and he was a good king. He pleased the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 4, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Uzziah was a good king. He was a powerful king. He was a successful king. It was Uzziah who fortified Jerusalem and made engines of war to protect Jerusalem from his enemies. He had many successful conquests against those enemies. He was also interested in animal husbandry and in farming, and he was very diligent to serve the Lord, to seek the Lord. And he began to reign at the age of 16, and he reigned for 52 years. Although some of those years, he had a co-regent, his son Jotham, who ruled also with him and is listed in the kings under which Isaiah prophesied. So the other confusing thing is that in Kings, he's also called Amaziah. Did I say that right? He's got the same name in the book of Kings as the priest, Azariah, sorry. And Azariah is forced in his service to God to confront King Uzziah, because after King Uzziah does all these wonderful things, his heart becomes proud. He's pleased with his accomplishments, and that's why the writer of 2 Chronicles said, the priest, Zechariah, instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But then it seems Zechariah passed on, and Uzziah was filled with pride at all that he had accomplished, and probably thinking himself greater than the kings around him, the pagan kings, who would frequently take upon themselves the role not just of king, but of priest. Uzziah, you must remember, enters the temple, and he is going to take on a priestly function himself. He's going to burn incense to the Lord. He's intent that this is what he's going to do, and he's right in the middle of it when this faithful priest, Azariah, stands up to him along with 80 men of valor. Isn't that interesting? The priests are called men of valor. And that's what we think of David and his mighty men. That's what we think of warriors. But here the priests are called men of valor. They're men of strength and conviction. They're men with a purpose. And their purpose is to jealously guard the pure worship of the living God. And Uzziah is not so concerned about that because he thinks he can come into the temple and he can take a priestly censer, that metal vessel that held the coals, and put the incense on it, and he can offer that up as an offering to God. He has the right to do that. He's accomplished so much. And Azariah tells him to stop, and Uzziah is very angry. He's very angry that he's told to stop. He tells him, it is not for you, Uzziah, verse 18, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests of the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. And as he stretched out the censer that was in his hand in order to burn the incense, leprosy broke out upon him just like that. And he became leprous in the presence of the priests of the house of the Lord and before the altar of incense. So Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried out because the Lord had struck him. He knew right away. He was instantly chastened by the Lord for his overstepping the bounds of his authority, for going beyond what was given to him to do. And he was leprous, and he lived as a leper all his days, and he was not buried with the kings of Judah and Jerusalem because he was a leper. And it seems that his days in government ended sometime early in his 40s, while he would continue to live till about the age of 68. Almost half his life spent as a leper, living outside the congregation, not able to go to public worship, simply because he'd taken upon himself to step above his station, the place where God had placed him. Now, in contrast to that, the year that King Uzziah died, 28 years after he had attempted an unlawful act of worship, and no matter where his heart was at when he was doing that, God said no. In that very year, Isaiah sees the Lord, the sovereign Lord, sitting on a throne. Not a throne in Jerusalem, but a throne in a temple. And what exactly is this vision that Isaiah sees? Where is God? We read only of two temples, a temple in Jerusalem, and then in the book of Revelation, a heavenly temple. We read of the throne of God in heaven, which John sees. There are several who have a vision of God seated on his throne. Isaiah is one, John is another. Paul himself has a vision of heaven. It would seem it's Paul when he says, I know a man who in the Lord was lifted up to the third heaven, and he saw things that he's not allowed to talk about. Heaven is too wonderful, too glorious, but Isaiah is given the privilege of coming back with a message for the church. A message that is to impress upon us the sovereign glory of our God as he sits upon his throne in heaven. He is high and lifted up because that's his nature. Uzziah tried to make himself high and lifted up, and he failed utterly. But God is high and lifted up, and as he sits upon his throne within his temple, we're told that the train of his robe filled the temple. I'm not sure how long, the world's record bridal train is. If you've watched a royal wedding, you've seen, the bride comes in and she's got this long flowing train behind her, and sometimes several servants to help her along with it. And the longer the train, the more ostentatious, the more beautiful, the more weight is given to the one who is wearing it. And the train of the Lord fills the temple. We're being told here that God is unbelievably worthy and glorious, and that to behold him in his temple is to see something that would take our breath away, that would cause us to be filled with awe and admiration. And if that's not enough, here is God beautifully enthroned and all this glory surrounding him, all this beauty, and it's not the mere pomp and circumstance of a human coronation or enthronement. This is divine, because around the throne are the seraphim. We don't know how many. They're not told to us here. And this is the only place in the Bible where they are mentioned in this way. These creatures who worship God night and day, who proclaim his praises. They each have six wings. They cover their face with two, they cover their feet with two, and they fly with two. And lots of speculation has been made as to why that's going on, and the numbers of wings and why there's so many. Calvin didn't believe that angels actually have wings. He said it's just a figurative image that's given to show us the speed and the diligence with which God's servants serve him and come to our aid. He may be right. They certainly don't need wings like birds need wings to fly in the air. Angels appear when and where God wills, and to serve his sovereign purpose. But Isaiah is given this vision to impress upon him that those who serve God must do so with diligence and with humility. And that seems to be the import of the wings that cover the face and the feet. That these angels, even though they're holy and unfallen, untainted by sin, yet before this holy God, they must humble themselves. And they fly with two wings. And some have said, well, that's two parts for adoration and one part for service. And that may be true. Maybe possibly we can think of it that way. But these angelic beings are constantly engaged in the praise of God. John picks this up in Revelation chapter 4, when he sees the throne of God surrounded by 24 thrones, seated upon those thrones, 24 elders, clothed in white garments. And then he says, around the throne, on each side, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." I think there's good reason for us to connect John's heavenly vision with that of Isaiah. The creatures with their wings and the same message of crying out regarding the holiness of God. And what does it mean that God is holy, but that he is high and lifted up? He is the exalted one. He is far above all that he has created. The whole earth is filled with his glory, Isaiah records for us. He is the one who was and is to come. He is the eternal one, God always has been and always will be. Nothing can stop him from being God. God stops Uzziah from being king. But nothing can stop God's sovereign kingship over all the earth. And the angels proclaim it. And isn't it interesting that those angels proclaiming the holiness of God don't speak to God directly in their humility? They cry out, holy, holy, holy. But they're speaking one to another. And they're praising God with such enthusiasm and vigor that the voice of the one who calls, the house is filled with smoke and it shakes. Smoke has always been a picture of God's power, his holiness, his presence. The pillar of smoke that led the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. The smoke that descended on Mount Sinai as God revealed himself to his people and reminds them that they saw no form. Oh yes, Moses wanted to see a form, you may remember. He asked God to show him his goodness. And God said, I will show you my glory, but my face may not be seen. You can't see my face. No one can see the face of God and live. And it seems that's true even of these living creatures, these seraphim who surround the throne and cry out about God's holiness. This is the only one of God's attributes that is raised to such a superlative level. We know that God is love, but he's love. He's not love, love, and he's not love, love, love. God is just. God is merciful. All the attributes of God are wondrous to behold. But when we come to the holiness of God, we see that exalted above all else. God is holy, holy, holy. The early church fathers saw this as an indication of the Trinity. Calvin and many of the reformers didn't agree. They didn't dispute the doctrine of the Trinity, not at all, but they disputed whether or not this was to give us a view of the triune God. It's certainly to give us a better picture of his nature, what our God is like. And R.C. Sproul, as I said, made a ministry beginning with this. His whole emphasis as he started in the Ligonier Study Center in the Ligonier Valley, Pennsylvania, was to promote the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God was being undermined in the churches and still is. Where worship is irreverent and frivolous. And we don't come to God with a sense of solemnity. Not say we can never enjoy ourselves. I firmly believe that God has a sense of humor because we do, and he made us like himself. He didn't make us to be dour and mean-spirited, but he wants us to recognize that he is holy and treat him with the respect that is his due. And I'm sorry to say that some of the so-called Christian music and praise songs do anything but reverence God's holy character and nature. God is the thrice holy God. And I think Sproul was absolutely right to emphasize this and to push so hard in his ministry that people would understand what it means that God is high and lifted up, separate from all creation, and worthy of worship and adoration and praise. I've said to you before, this might be my own little quirk. I haven't actually encountered anybody else with it. But in our shorter catechism, when we ask the question, what is God? We say God is spirit. God is a spirit. He's one. And he has three incommunicable attributes. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those three things belong to God alone. He alone is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then the divines listed seven communicable attributes, that is, attributes that we share with God as his creatures. We share them with God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I don't think it's by accident that we have that 1-3-7 pattern. And I don't think it's by accident that in that 1-3-7 pattern, in the midst of the seven communicable attributes of God, seated as a gem in the center of its setting, is the holiness of God. Because God's attributes are all holy. His being is holy. His justice is holy. His wisdom is holy. His power is holy. His truth is holy. Everything about God is holy. Holiness, then, is the essence of God's being. In a very real sense, we can see it that way and should see it that way and should think about God as holy, high and lifted up, worthy to be adored and worshipped. And we should never treat him flippantly or lightly. That's why the third commandment is so important. God says, you shall not take my name in vain. That is, you shall not misuse my name. You shall not take it lightly. My name is holy. And we're to regard as holy all of God's word, works, attributes. Everything about God. We shouldn't use the word holy unless we're talking about God or the things of God. And I confess, you know, it's something that we grow up with and we understand. You know, I can remember early in my Christian experience, a pastor and I were talking, and he said to me, he was making a point about something. He said, "Holy smokes." And I said to him, "You know, I'm just thinking about this. Is that really something we ought to be saying?" Because, you know, it seems to me that when we say holy smokes, we're really saying something that is displeasing to God. We don't, you know, we like to mince our oaths, as a Sunday school teacher told me long ago. We, you know, we think by change a letter here or there and that makes it okay. Now, sometimes we do need expressions of shock and pain, but they shouldn't involve God's holy name or his attributes or his works. We should treat God as reverent, as the angels who are before him night and day treat him as reverent. The whole earth is full of his glory, the glory of God. It's contrasted with the impotency of Uzziah's kingship, and even the service of the angels, who themselves are holy and without sin. And then comes Isaiah. He sees the worship of God. He sees the purity of the divine being. And exactly when, where, how, all the details we can't fill in, but we know for a certainty how Isaiah responds. Woe is me. How different than the false claims of God's appearance in the modern world. How many foolish men and women have purported to have been visited by Jesus, who put his arm around them and told them everything was going to be all right. In the Bible, an encounter with the risen Lord always drove the humble saint to his knees. First it was Thomas, and then it was Saul of Tarsus that we read about in Scripture. We don't stand in the presence of the glorified Christ and act like we're having a meeting with a earthly friend or associate, someone who is on our same level. Now we fall to our knees and we worship and we confess our sinfulness. Like Peter, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." What Isaiah is saying here is he's not saying he's got a potty mouth. He's saying everything about me is unclean. Jesus, when the Pharisees come after him and say, "Look at what's going on here. What kind of religious teacher are you? Look at your disciples. They come in from the marketplace and they just start eating. They don't give their hands a ceremonial washing. You know, they weren't worried about cleanliness. They were worried about spiritual purity. And for them, you had to have some running water go over your hands, because otherwise you'd be taking in the uncleanness of the marketplace. And Jesus has to remind them. It's not what goes in the mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, he's saying that his words express the sin that's in his heart. And he's not trying to justify himself or say, well, I'm not that bad because I live in a nation of unclean lips. He's stating the reality of the situation. This is who I am, and this is the society in which I live. I have unclean lips. I have a heart that needs to be purified. And I live with people who are just like me. They're not worse than me. They're not better than me. They're like me. And that's the truth of total depravity. Not that everyone is as bad as they could be, but that all of us, man, woman, and child, all of us have that original sin, that sin nature with which we are born since Adam's fall. No one escapes it. And you can't say, well, you've got more original sin than I do. That's nonsense talk. We all are totally depraved. We all have the guilt of Adam's sin upon us. All of us deserve God's judgment. All of us need God's cleansing. Isaiah is not exaggerating. He's not putting himself in a different category. He's seeing himself realistically. Oh, that we should see ourselves thus. We should be realistic about who we are. And if we have a sense of God's exaltedness, that he is the one who is high and lifted up, and that we are to be cast down before him and to worship him, we may not have had the vision of Isaiah, but we should say, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes of faith have beheld the glory of my God. Do we understand that? Do we understand that by faith we have beheld the God of the universe, the Holy One? Or do we have some foolish notion, like so many seem to have, of God as if he were Santa Claus? You know, the Santa Claus version of God. He's always looking out, but he knows who's naughty, he knows who's nice, but you know, nobody ever gets the lump of coal, do they? Everybody gets the good gifts. Santa comes down the chimney and he leaves the presents under the tree. Everybody gets the blessing. Now we know that's an interesting story for children, and it has some fun to it. And I'm, you know, whether you believe you want to talk to your children about that or not, that's, I think, a matter of indifference. It's not something, I think it's something we can be free about, if I can put it that way. But we can never think of, we must not think of God that way, in those terms, as if he comes along just to deliver the goods, and he will always accept us. And that we can, you know, we can stay up till midnight and catch him at the milk and cookies. No, that's foolishness. We can't see God with these eyes, but with our hearts we should behold him, and with our hearts we should perceive that God is holy, that he is high and lifted up. He's not like King Uzziah. He's greater than these seraphim who fill our hearts with wonder and awe. And we think, what kind of creatures are these? Whether we read about them here in Isaiah 6 or Revelation chapter 4. And as they worship God and they cry to one another about how holy, how utterly above and separate from all creation is the Lord God, we see the King, the Lord of hosts, and we're not struck dead. In fact, if we see him by faith, if I can put it this way, we're struck alive. We come to life. We have a new sense of being. Behold, Paul says, if any man is in Christ Jesus, a new creation. That's what we are. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible brings together all its strands? And we see that. Here is Isaiah. He confesses his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Let's think about that for a moment. I mean, this is visionary language, like the book of Revelation, like parts of Daniel and Ezekiel. This isn't to be taken, you know, in a literal sense that, you know, here's Isaiah and here's this flying seraphim with a set of tongs and a burning coal in it who comes and puts it on his lips. It's an image. It's a picture that's been given to us of God's saving grace. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will consume all our dross, all our uncleanness, and make us pure. But it's interesting that as this angel takes the instrument of God's cleansing and redemption from the altar, even the holy angel cannot simply lift up the sacrificial offering and bring it. He must handle it with tongs, so that just as his reverence is displayed by covering his face in the presence of God, so here we see that he is not God and he cannot save, but he is the minister of God's salvation at his command. And he brings this burning coal and touches Isaiah's lips, showing that only by sacrifice can there be forgiveness and cleansing from sin. He puts it on Isaiah's mouth and says, behold, this has touched you. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. We should be so glad that we live at this point in redemptive history, for we can look back on this and see exactly what's happened. Isaiah might have been scratching his head. People in the Old Covenant, in the early days of the church, might have been reading this and going, what's going on here? How can a coal from an altar bring atonement? The writer of the Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats aren't able to cleanse the consciences of worshipers who draw near to God. But we know that all those sacrifices, all the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, all that ceremonial law is meant to lead us to Christ. As Paul writes to the Galatians, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It is the guardian under whose care we are. And I am convinced that primarily in his mind, Paul has all the ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant code. All these things are pictures. And so when we read the book of Leviticus, which, you know, often people stop their reading through the Bible at that point. Genesis, Exodus, the narrative stops. And here's all these rules and all this instruction about worship. But when we begin to read it through new eyes and we see here is Christ pictured before us in the signs and symbols of the book of Leviticus, and that these ceremonial laws, yes, we're glad to be out from under the burden of them, the yoke of them, but we see in them the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him as the Passover lamb who was slain. We see him as the one who calls us to separate living, so that we don't plant two kinds of seed in one field or wear garments of mixed fibers. These were pictures for children under age to bring them to Jesus. And we can read them and we can see God's purpose for us in them. But we don't go back to those weak and beggarly ways, as Paul says in Galatians. We continue as mature in Christ Jesus to understand that all these things are to lead us to have a holy, reverent fear for God, who is high and lifted up, and who is to be esteemed by us as holy. In his holiness, He takes away our sin. In justification, he declares us righteous. In sanctification, he makes us holy. And in that, we cooperate. But it is at the divine initiative and power that this work begins. Our God is incomparable. There is none beside him, and there is none like him. And we are to be filled with wonder and awe as we read his word, and as by faith we behold the one who truly is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our holy God, that we can come to you and we don't need to be afraid, but we must not be irreverent either. We must be filled with awe and wonder at who you are and all that you have done, and we must desire above all else that holiness without which no man will see God. We pray that the vision of our faith would be strengthened, that we would more clearly and fully behold the living and true God, the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is to be worshipped, adored, and obeyed in time and eternity, now and forevermore. Amen. I haven't actually checked out to make sure this is the case, but I do believe that the hymn we're about to sing, Holy God, We Praise Your Name, is the oldest one in our hymnal. At least its origins go back to the 3rd century. And I think it's thrilling to think that we're singing not the same words, because they would have sung it not in English, but essentially the same truth, the same view of God that people have sung for nearly 2 millennia. Let's stand together and sing, Holy God, We Praise Your Name.